Father in heaven, we pause to say thank you for the beautiful Sabbath that you have given us. And now as we approach the close and the final hours, we pray for your Spirit to bless us as abundantly now as you did earlier this day. Please draw close to us, Lord, and teach us from Revelation, the 20th chapter, about the millennium, so that when everything is said and done, we will more clearly see this beautiful doctrine that tells us about you and your love and your plan for the future. Bless each one who has come, Lord, and use me tonight in a very special way. And thank you for hearing this prayer, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. The first thing I want to do, if you'll notice, is let's clear up the issue on the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's on page number one, as you can see. And I'm going to make this little speech to you. Whenever I get an opportunity, I will tell you this. And you don't have to agree. But as I've been following some of the controversy within our own church as well as outside, I realize that people use certain people for authority. And if in their mind it's an authority, then they accept their counsel. I want you to know that long ago, as a convert to this church, I decided that Ellen White was a prophet. And if I don't understand something in the Bible, the first person I look at is Ellen White. And if she says something about what I don't understand, I accept it. That's how I decided my pecking order was going to be. And I strongly urge all of you to have the same philosophy. I'll tell you why. Because if you don't use that, you'll be getting into men's ideas. And you will think they're your own or they're better. And I will tell you right now, it'll lead you in a wrong direction. So here's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who really is the bride of Jesus? This clarifies the issue here. In the summer and the autumn of 1844, the proclamation, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," was given. The two classes represented by the wise and foolish virgins were then developed. One class who looked with joy to the Lord's appearing and who had been diligently preparing to meet him. Another class that, influenced by fear and acting from impulse, had been satisfied with a theory of truth but were destitute of the grace of God. Okay, now, she is looking back at the disappointment of 1844. Prior to it, notice there are two classes. And notice in the two classes, she's referring to the parable in Matthew of the 10 virgins. Okay, so please understand this is what it is. And notice that the two classes are both in the church. Did you get that? Yeah. This, we're not talking about the five wise virgins were in the church and the five foolish were outside the church. No. All 10 were inside the church. And by the way, now you see why there has to be a shaking. Because the Spirit can't be poured out until you get rid of the five foolish. Anyway, that's a whole other topic I've started and haven't finished yet. In the parable, when the bridegroom comes, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. The coming of the bridegroom here brought to view takes place before the marriage. The marriage represents the reception of Christ of his kingdom, by Christ of his kingdom. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the capital and representative of the kingdom, is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay? Said the angel to John, "Come hither, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." He carried me away in the Spirit, says the prophet, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Revelation 21, 9 and 10. So who's the bride? The New Jerusalem's the bride. Okay. I know we all wanted to be the bride. We're guests at the wedding. The bride is the New Jerusalem. If the guest, they cannot represent also as the bride. Christ, as stated by the prophet Daniel, will receive from the Ancient of Days in heaven dominion and glory and a kingdom. He will receive the New Jerusalem, the capital of his kingdom, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now that's Daniel 7:14 and Revelation 21:2. Having received the kingdom, he will come in his glory. And as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will come in his glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for the redemption of his people who are to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at his table in the kingdom to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. in the parable, it was those who had oil in their vessel with their lamps that went into the marriage. The ones that got to go in had oil. Oil, right? Yeah. Those who, with a knowledge of the truth from the Scripture, had also the Spirit and grace of God, and who in the night of their bitter trial had patiently waited, searching the Bible for clear light, these saw the truth concerning the sanctuary in heaven and the Savior's change of administration, and by faith they followed Him in His work into the sanctuary above. Now, I put this down here. This doesn't actually pertain necessarily to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Okay, why did I put that there? Notice that after the shaking took place, then those who had knowledge of the truth of the Scriptures and also the Spirit and grace, after their bitter trial, which was the disappointment, and they still patiently waited, searching their Bible for clear light, these saw the truth concerning the sanctuary. In other words, in order to clear the way for greater truth to be received, there had to be a shaking. 1844, great disappointment. And the five foolish were done out. Why? Because they weren't into this thing. It was just a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. Our shaking is going to be different. The way it's going to be different is because we're preparing now to receive the latter rain. And before it can be received, the foolish have to be shaken out. Because the first ingredient that is received at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is, guess what? Unity. Unity. So that in concert, like the original 11 disciples in the upper room that elected the 12th one to take Judas's place, in unity went out and preached this message. But before that unity and the outpouring of the Spirit had to be the cross, so that all the foolish ones were shaken out. Okay? I hope that helped. So this is, let me finish anyway. And all who through the testimony of the Scripture accepted the same truths, followed Christ by faith as He entered in before God to perform the last work of mediation, and it closed to receive His kingdom. And at its close to receive His kingdom. All these are represented as going into the marriage. Great controversy, 426 and 427. It's the whole concert. We're just the guests. I can't explain it. It just says it. You know, can you explain the Holy Spirit to me? Can you explain omnipresence? I understand your question entirely. I read this, but I said, Lord, I just accept it even though I don't completely understand it. Yeah, but see, Jim's saying that. What he's saying is, how do you separate us from the New Jerusalem? And that's always been my question. And I don't know the answer. All I know is the bride is the New Jerusalem. And I know I'm going to be inside those walls by the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, and that's the debate. Only if you're the bride and you're going away. But then you're not a guest either, I suppose. But anyway, chew on it for a while. Let's get to Revelation 20. And it's not on ducking it. I'd rather have you clarify for me after we get done with this presentation than to go through it now and prolong this presentation. Because everybody's listening, by the way, as well as here to hear Revelation 20. But I just wanted to clarify that for you, where I'm coming from, what I base my answer on. And if there's further information, this will be great, but let's do it at the end, okay? Okay, so facts to remember. Revelation 20 naturally divides into four parts. Verses 1 through 3, Satan is bound. Verses 4 through 6, which I call the first resurrection people. Part 3 is verses 7 through 10, the literal Armageddon and the lake of fire. You might wonder, what's literal Armageddon? Thought I'd stimulate your thinking. And then verses 1 through 15 is the second death 11 through 15 is the second death, or I called it to later on, when we get to those verses, the final judgment. That's what I called them. Okay, let's read. Let's start Revelation 20, verses 1. I think I'm going to do, let me do the first two parts at least. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon his forehead or in his hand. And he lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest, did I say, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years? No, they. I caught myself. Okay. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And just let me read verse 7 anyway. And this is what it, in this, and I'm going to stop here. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Okay, let's just stop there. All right. So let's take a look at this. Satan is bound, the first part, verses 1 through 3. What event starts the millennium according to verse 2? Okay, now, we all know that the millennium will commence when Jesus returns. We'll get to a scripture later on, okay? And the next thing that happens is Satan is bound. But for all practical purposes, in this chapter, the first thing we're told about 1,000 years is Satan is bound. So put that down. Okay, and for the fun of it, what event ends the millennium? Satan is loosed. Okay, very good. And you can add verse 7 to that, because notice, verse 3 says he's loosed, and verse 7 says he's loosed. Okay, question number 3, what is the bottomless pit? Okay, you can put that down, the void earth nothingness. Let's look at Revelation 1:18. Let's take a look at a couple of these texts just so you see where we get that. Okay, 1:18. Okay, write these things that which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which... Oh, I'm reading 19. I'm sorry. I thought something was wrong. I went, wait a minute, what am I doing here? Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have what? Keys. Yes. And his keys that he have are to what? Hell and death. Okay, so notice that, of course, Jesus, as the Creator, has possessions of the keys. All right? And notice the angel comes down, and we are told that the angel has the key of the bottomless pit. All right? Now, we'll expand this. Take a look at 9:1, Revelation 9, chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now notice, if you would, an object called a star from heaven fell to the earth and was given the key to the bottomless pit. And of course, when we talked about this in the way I feel, most of the Adventist commentators believe this is Satan. And he unleashed the Muslim horde back towards the end of the Dark Ages. And he was given the key to the bottomless pit to unlock this evil that spread out all along Asia Minor and even into Asia or into Europe itself and so forth. And so notice that this star that fell was given the key. This angel said, had the key. You got that? Jesus said, I have the key to death and to hell. So that bottomless pit was open, releasing all kinds of evil and wickedness on the earth. Now, take a look at Romans 10:7. By the way, if you bothered to take the time to read some of the other interpretations on what the thousand years is all about from other churches, it would really confuse you. I mean, they have no consistent understanding, and that's why we're looking at some of these key objects or symbols, so that you clearly see that we have a consistent understanding. If you read this chapter over and over again, you will actually see the chronology very clearly. And it is amazing how they miss the chronology. Some of them even think that this takes place before Jesus returns. All right, where am I? 10:7. It says, or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Okay, here's this word deep. And this, again, brings up the idea of a place like the grave, where death is. The earth became this bottomless pit, a place of death, as we're going to see. Now look at Genesis 1:2. And here it is in the Hebrew. And when the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the word void here, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. This word void in the Greek by the 70 translators that translated the Hebrew Old Testament used the same Greek word that's over here for bottomless pit. In other words, before God arrived on the scene to create, it was a mess. It was like a bottomless pit. And in the Hebrew, it's translated that it was without form and void. And the same Greek word is used over in Revelation 20, verse 1, bottomless pit. Okay? Now here's another one. Take a look at Jeremiah 4, 23 and 26. Now, I'll tell you why I'm showing you this, because nowhere else in the Bible do you find a reference to 1,000 years. But if you read the description of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, you'll find out that Jeremiah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 24 are talking about the same event, but they don't use the word 1,000 years. And so we're going to show it to you so that you see the similarity and you see how we arrive at our understanding. Okay, you have Jeremiah 4. And let's take a look at verses 23 onward. It says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was what? And void. There's exactly what we just got from Genesis 1. And notice Jeremiah is not talking about creation here. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. You get that? There are mountains, there are hills. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down. At what? The presence of the Lord. So what initiates the millennium is the return of Christ. His beauty and glory completely devastates the landscape. It actually turns into the mess that it was prior to creation. And this is how Satan was bound on earth for 1,000 years. That's why they call it the bottomless pit. Now notice it's also in Isaiah. You'll like this. Look at Isaiah 24. So we've got to go back to Isaiah 24. And by the way, I reread this chapter this morning for my devotions. Basically, this whole chapter is dealing with the millennium. Read the whole chapter. But let's just take for now the first three verses. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth, what? Empty. And maketh it waste. And turns it upside down. And scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, and with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury. The land shall be utterly empty and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken His word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languishes and fades away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. It goes on. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants. Let me give you one more. Turn over to 21. Verse 21. Same chapter. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit, in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. After many days they shall be visited. And my margin says, found wanting, which actually implies judgment. So you see, here's the millennium again. Okay, so what's the bottomless pit? It's the condition of the earth after the second coming of Jesus Christ, and Satan will be ordered. You're confined here in this reckless, wasted mess, you and your evil angels, surrounded, by the way, by dead bodies, right? And you will not be able to leave at all. You're here alone for 1,000 years. Pardon? Didn't hear what I said? The bottomless pit is the earth totally destroyed by the appearance of Christ. Remember, the earth is tainted with sin. Nothing can stand in the presence of a holy God when He appears. Remember, Jesus isn't coming as the babe of Bethlehem. Jesus is not coming as the suffering sacrifice on Calvary's cross. What did we read He was coming with in chapter 19? Multiple crowns on His head. He is now coming as King. When He comes with King, all wickedness has to flee. Can't stand in His presence. In fact, we're told in 2 Thessalonians, you heard this, they're destroyed by the brightness of His coming. All the earth is shattered. Those are all the works of man. Everything is a mess. And Satan is confined to that mess for 1,000 years, all alone with his evil angels, because all the rest are dead. They're all dead. Yep. So look what I got here. I got it out of the Great Controversy. Just a little quote. When the work of atonement in the heavenly sanctuary has been completed, then in the presence of God and heavenly angels and the host of the redeemed, the sins of God's people will be placed upon Satan. He will be declared guilty of all the evil which he has caused them to commit. And as the scapegoat was sent away into the land not inhabited, so Satan will be banished to the desolate earth, an uninhabited and dreary wilderness. Now, folks, go back to the sanctuary with me. And remember, throughout the Old Testament, it said on the Day of Atonement, after the priest did the atonement and came out, he came to the goat that was left alive called the scapegoat. And he lays his hand upon it. And what he does is he transfers all the sins of the penitent people. Get that? Only the sins of those who confessed. He lays it on to that scapegoat. And then it says a man with a huge long rope. Someday I need to get on the internet and find out how long they say that rope was. This man could come nowhere near that goat. And he ran out in the wilderness until they disappeared from sight in nowhere. And then he let go of the rope and evidently waited till the goat didn't look or fell down tired. And then he ran back to camp. And before he could enter camp, he had to take all his clothes off and he had to take a bath before he could enter camp and put new clothes on. Burn the other clothes. Why? Too close to sin. Satan is in the wilderness now wandering with all the sins of just the penitents. We're not talking about the people who have not confessed. They are going to get theirs at the end of the millennium because they did not have a representative. Okay? Okay, so that's what it's saying here. So in the sanctuary, we get an illustration of this time of desolation. Notice, they didn't shoot the scapegoat. They let it go in the wilderness. In fact, the word is wilderness in the Old Testament. And they ran away. The guy who did it was chosen to do it. He ran away after he did. He left the rope and everything. And that goat, however long it lasted in the wilderness, it wandered around in absolutely nothing with a huge rope tied around its neck that was really long. And I'm sure that rope got tangled up and he got a mess and probably died of starvation or whatever. The revelation foretells the banishment of Satan and the condition of chaos and desolation to which the earth is to be reduced. Where did I just finish reading? Oh, yeah. And he declares that this condition will exist for 1,000 years. After presenting the scenes of the Lord's second coming and the destruction of the wicked, the prophecy continues. Now it quotes Revelation 1 through 3. That the expression bottomless pit represents the earth in the state of confusion and darkness is evident by other scriptures concerning the condition of the earth in the beginning. In a Bible record says that it was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now notice, I wanted you to have this. This is a reference. The Hebrew word here translated deep is rendered in a Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament by the same word rendered in bottomless pit. I guess I used the word void. I forgot it's deep. Okay, you all right with that? Okay, so how is Satan chained? Have you read the story of Mark 5, 1 through 3? What does Mark 5 tell us? I'll give you a clue. Mark 5 is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it talks about the demonics of Gergesa. And Mark tells us one particular characteristic that Matthew and Luke do not tell us about the demonic that came running at Jesus. No, that's not the swine. This is the demonic that... Yes, it is the swine. But it's the demonic came running at Jesus and the disciples. We're told the disciples turned and ran with all their might, and they turned around when they got close to the boat and they looked, and here was Jesus standing there. And the demon is coming full blast right at Jesus. And they're like, Master, get out of there, quick. And he stood there, and all of a sudden that demonic came to a halt. Just like that. And each one of the Gospels tells us characteristics about this man. What characteristic did Mark tell us about this devil-possessed man? Chains could not bind him. He'd break them. They had arrested him. They had bound him. And in prison, he broke them. So how could Satan be chained? Circumstances. Oh, I like that. Here it is to be the home of Satan with evil angels for 1,000 years. Limited to earth, he will not have access to other worlds to tempt and annoy. I laugh when I see that word annoy. He is so annoying. Annoy those who have never fallen. It is in this sentence. See, by the way, that implies, too, she's given us an insight here. She means that if he was allowed to travel, he would go to those other planets and try to start this whole thing over again. See? It is in this sense that he is bound. There are none remaining upon whom he can exercise his power. He is wholly cut off from the work of deception and ruin, which for so many centuries had been his sole delight. For 1,000 years, Satan will wander to and fro in the desolate earth to behold the results of his rebellion against the law of God. During this time of his sufferings are intense. Since his fall, his life of unceasing activity has banished reflection, but he is now deprived of his power and left to contemplate the part which he has acted since first he rebelled against the government of God, the government of heaven, and to look forward with trembling and terror to the dreaded future when he must suffer for all the evil that he has done and be punished for the sins that he has caused to be committed. Pretty solemn, isn't it? So this very trite utterance of chapter 20, verse 1, is incredible. He is bound for 1,000 years. And there's no doubt about who it is, because verse 2 says, and he, that angel with the key, grabbed hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, folks, is the 1,000 years literal or figurative? No, I heard everybody say literal. I don't know if anybody said figurative, but I'm not saying. Okay, so what do I do to answer this question? I give you the references. How many times is the word 1,000 years repeated in chapter 20? How many times? Okay, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Six times. It's not repeated twice in any one of those verses if you want to read it. And how interesting, it's consecutive. From verse 2 to verse 7, that term is used. Read it for yourself It sure sounds literal to me. It's 1,000 years. Why 1,000 years? I have no idea. But notice that there is this idea of 6,000 years and resting for 1,000 years. Remember when the Israelites went into captivity? It says they went for how many years into captivity? 70 years. Why 70 years? And let the land rest. It said the Lord said in 1 Chronicles that they did not observe the 7-year rest of the land every 7 years. And so He put them into captivity for 70 years so that the land could receive its rest. And so we've had 6,000 years of sin, and now Satan has 1,000 years in which he's there on earth and there's rest. Now, he doesn't have rest, but we have rest in heaven for 1,000 years. Okay? Yes. Yeah. 7. I'm glad you shared that because that is absolutely accurate. The Bible is so incredibly full. These numbers, we haven't even delved into the numbers very much. We all say, oh, 7 is perfect. And now we kind of got the idea that 6 is Babylon's number. 666. The Trinity and the Unholy Trinity, 666. You know, and we're going to be looking more at numbers later on. But the Bible is full of numbers that tell many stories. And so you see why 1,000 years. Yes, Dave? Yeah, so please remember what he said. The proper interpretation of that text to the Lord, it's like one day. But the theistic evolutionists try to use that to say, well, the creation was 1,000 years long. See? To try to add time. So what you said was absolutely accurate. And that is, the interpretation means to the Lord, it's like one day. To us, it's 1,000 years. So, okay, so now part two. We already read this. I call it the first resurrection people. That is so neat. How many want to be the first resurrection people? Amen. All right, I like that. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them which were beheaded from the witness of Jesus, for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hand, and lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has a part in the first resurrection, on which the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so what are the saints... Wait. Yeah, what are the saints doing? Okay, you can put down... Don't put down judging, though, please. Okay, number one, they are... I want to do it in that order. If you're going to put judging down, put it down for C. C, they're judging. And by the way, that is the first thing it says there. Put that down third, because I put all those texts under C. What else are they doing? All right. They shall live, and they shall reign. So they will live with Christ 1,000 years, they'll reign with Christ 1,000 years, and they're doing judgment. Pardon? Yeah, we're no longer guests, for sure. Yeah. Now, do you know we are told in the spirit of prophecy, we are urged in the spirit of prophecy, we are grabbed by the collar in the spirit of prophecy and shaken violently. Find the gospel in every one of the doctrines. Okay? Teach the gospel. Hear God is going to allow Peter Neary to look at his very private, intimate, personal records. Why? Because God has nothing to hide. Because I am heir, just as if I was Jesus, so to speak. And He's the Father. And He wants us to see clearly that He knew just what He was doing. I mean, what a doctrine this is. How many of you would let me pore over your records? By the way, you know in the Adventist church, the pastor is allowed to go to the treasurer and look at your records to see how much you give, whether you pay tithe or not. Have I ever done that, Fred? No. Why? Because if I need to know that there's something wrong with your spiritual life, God will tell me. But I have the right to look according to the church. But I don't. So I want you to know it's pretty neat that God goes, Peter, here. And I go, wait, there's got to be some secret books somewhere. No, there are no other books. And I look at Gabriel, I go, Gabriel, come on. See, I forgot to get my offering today. Gabriel, I got a couple bucks. There's got to be some books somewhere. No, that money's no good up here. There are no other books. This is beautiful. So why are we judging? Let's cut to the very last. You know what 1 Corinthians 6:2 says? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 6:2. Yeah, I heard somebody say it. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Now see, I fooled you too. Okay, verse 2. Do you not know, Paul? Isn't Paul wonderful? Like, what's with you people? Hello? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you worthy to judge the smallest matters? And then he says, if you don't understand this, check this out. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? And what angels will we be judging? The fallen angels. The fallen angels. Yeah, well, maybe. Well, I you know, they're there, so I've got no question. My question is going to be, why is Jim there? Lord, I want you to show me why Jim's there. Jim's going to say, how come Pastor Neary's here? Or Jim's going to say, why isn't Pastor Neary here? The angel's going to say, Jim, come on, I'll show you why. And you're going to go, you're kidding me. Oh, no. You've got to be kidding me. No. Man, God was right, wasn't he? Yes. I would have never thought that. You know, Jim's going to say, okay, satisfied in my mind, let's move on to the next name. I didn't know this. This blows me away. But I see that God was right. So when 1,000 years are over, we are all convinced this is not going to happen again. So the saints are doing three things. They're living, they're reigning, but they're judging. They're judging. Take a look at Romans 8:17, another one of Paul's pen marks here. I think I'll just do the New Testament one. Ones 8:17. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Why did I pick that one? Am I reading the right one? Romans 8:17. There must be another one somewhere. Oh, well, cross that one off. That sounds good, but... Oh, that's why I got that. We're heirs. Thank you. I appreciate that, Sandra. She even knows what I'm thinking 3 days ago when I wrote this. Okay, Luke 22:30. That's scary. I thought that was just my wife. 22:30. Listen to this one. This gets pretty specific too. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging who? The 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah. You know, in my finite human mind right now, it's hard for me to comprehend I'll be doing this. Right now my attitude is, well, Lord, who am I to judge? By then, evidently, we'll have a different attitude. It'll be, Lord, I really need to know why. And God will say, I'll show you. Because I don't want any rebellion popping up after we're done with this 1,000 years. Angels? Yes, Lord, we've had it. Please, no more. Make sure these people do not pick up the streets of gold at night and take them to their house. All right. And let's try. Oh, you like Matthew 19:28. I have a dissertation on this, which I won't give you. See, Paul adds to what Jesus said, because Paul met with a different group of people. But Jesus, to me, gave an insight here when he said, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken house, brethren and sister, father, mother and wife and children and lands for my sake shall receive 200-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Okay, that's not the one I was talking about. There's another one. Yeah, tell me what I'm talking about, Sandra. But I've got this one. It's the parable of the... Okay, I'm going to have to ask you. Where does it say in the lake and the fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels? cast into the fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Is that the parable of the talents? I lost it. But you do got the text. I got the text. Anyway, when Jesus said that, I realized, you know, that lake of fire was only intended for the devil and his angels. Did you know that? Do you know where it is, Jack? Man, I never thought of that. That's incredible, Jack. Let me look at that. I did say that, didn't I? I mean, I did read that. That shows how it went right over my head. Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 thrones. No, that wouldn't. There were 24 elders in heaven. What were you? 25:41 is the one I wanted. What were you saying? Say that again, Jack. What were you saying? No, yeah, but that's 24. Yeah, okay. Okay, yeah. All right, well, anyway, enough with that. I think you got the idea. Let's move on, if you don't mind. And I'll find that other text. But it did strike me when I read that text for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire. 25:41. Is that the sheep and the goats? The talents?
Yeah, it's the sheep and the goats.
Okay, sheep and the goats. Okay. And notice, it's in the lake of fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended for people to be put in there. Isn't that something? And he has to deal with that as he watches his children be burned alive. Now, perfect love will not allow him to feel vindicated, to feel any pleasure in this whatsoever. No pleasure whatsoever. Can you try to grasp that? Okay, who makes up the first resurrection group and what is it? Now, here's what I came up with in case this throws you. Take a look, if you would, at verse 4. It says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and the Word of God. So, the first resurrection group includes those who were martyred. Number B would be, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon his forehead or in their hand. And that would be the 144,000, right? That are alive on the earth when Jesus comes. Right. But this is the group that will be judging in heaven during the 1,000 years. And then, of course, C would be the rest of us. The rest of us. Anybody else that died in Christ? The first one would be those who were martyred for Jesus. Like, who here has been martyred? Nobody. Huss and Jerome. Okay. David's been martyred. Wait till we tell Maria. She'll be sad. Okay, so when I looked at this, I thought, okay, it's given us a little description of who the people are that will be doing the judgment. These are people who stood up for Jesus Christ. That's what all of us are going to do. Now, you may not be a martyr, and you may not be 144,000, but if you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and mean it, then you're included in a group that is going to be doing the judging, that has made a firm decision to be on Christ's side no matter what happens. So I thought it was worth pointing that out. Okay, when does this period end? Verse 5 through 9. The end of the 1,000 years. And why are the first resurrection people blessed? What does it say there in the text? That's verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has a part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. The second death. Mm-hmm. Eternal separation from God. And notice they'll be priests and they'll reign. Now let me tell you something. Let me stop in case you're a lifer. And if you're a lifer, you need to hear from this convert. All right? Being a convert, I never heard of the second resurrection. I mean the second death. Excuse me. What a concept to discover that there is such a thing. I was taught that I was going to continue to live either in bliss or in torment. And it turns out that in this incredible book of Revelation, towards the very end in this important chapter, the millennium, we are reminded that the book of Revelation talks about a second death. A second death means eternal separation from Jesus. The first death is a natural death. If you eat of the fruit, you shall die. But the second death is a whole different matter. And by the way, notice in your Bible How many times in the book of Revelation is the second death mentioned? And I'm reading from verse 6. Revelation 2:11. Revelation 26. Revelation 20:14. And Revelation 21:8. Four times. This concept. And I thought, this is one of the doctrines that I want everybody to know about. I love preaching about the millennium so I can tell them about the second death. Why? My God does not torture for eternity a mere mortal that can sin for 70 years. Now, if I was Hitler, we all might think a little bit differently about that. But most of us aren't Hitler. And to think that we have a God who's love, a God who's compassion and mercy, and we run around teaching that He torments and tortures for the rest of eternity people who did not agree with Him. The second death tells us that God in His mercy lays them to rest, puts them out of their misery. Have you ever read any of the stories about these horrific criminals that when they got to prison said, please just kill me. I cannot control myself. And our God does not torture us and keep us alive. By the way, most believe that Satan is in control of hell. Now, I want you to stop and think what that implies. That his arch enemy has control of a certain section of his kingdom? Give me a break. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And so that's why we go to Costa Rica and preach. That's why we go wherever we can preach. They need to hear that our God is loving and merciful. He doesn't do these horrific things. America won't torture prisoners. Now, okay. In the penal system, all right? If they do and they're caught, they get punished. Now, the key is they may do it, but they don't get caught. We don't know about it, so nothing happens. But for the most part, if anything horrific happens in one of our prisons, that person responsible is punished. Why? Because we call ourselves humane. And yet the God of heaven is stuck with the manicure, somebody who tortures people who doesn't agree with them for 1,000 years. I love, for eternity, I love to talk about the second death. So you got it? Why are the first resurrection people blessed? Because first, they do not have a part in the second death. Two, they are priests and they reign with Christ. They're priests of Christ and they reign with Christ. Okay, I already answered what is the second death. Eternal separation from God. It's used four times in the book of Revelation. Nowhere else. Okay, the last part, or the third part, Revelation 27-10. And when the 1,000 years expires, okay, so now we got what happens when it expires. Satan is loosed out of his prison. Well, what does Satan do? Look at the next verse. And shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil and that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, isn't that neat? What happens when the 1,000 years end? And what's the first thing Satan does? Okay, he deceives the people. What people? I thought it was him and the angels on the earth in devastated fashion for 1,000 years. Okay, you've got to remember that we have been taken care of as far as judgment is concerned. Those who are dead have not been judged yet. Why? Because if you look at the sanctuary, only the people who put their sins on the sanctuary received forgiveness. If you didn't, you didn't get anything on the Day of Atonement. Did you know that? But by the way, no, I'm talking about outside the camp. Remember, inside the camp there are two people, those who are sincere and those who aren't sincere. The wise virgins and the foolish virgin. But When the Day of Atonement came, the only one that benefited from the sins being wiped away were the ones that came to the sanctuary to give their sins. So all of the peoples in the surrounding areas that did not worship the God of Israel never benefited from the Day of Atonement. Unless Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that if they lived according to their conscience, they were judged by the law that they lived in their conscience. He clarifies that. So remember, Jesus said, only those who come to me will... Let's see, how does he put it? Jesus said, you cannot come to the Father but by me. And he was correct that the Israelites had to make a decision for Jesus. But if there's a person out there who never heard of Jesus but lived according to his conscience, will be judged as if he came to Jesus. So even someone who hasn't heard this message can be found righteous, and we'll meet them in heaven. And we'll go, you're kidding me. You never heard of Jesus? No. Well, how'd you get here? I don't know. Angel says, well, I'll answer that question. This person really lived according to what he knew was right. And evidently, as Paul says, in us is given a measure of faith. And he lived according to that measure of faith, just as if he had heard of Christ. The only ones that benefited from the Day of Atonement were the ones that came to the sanctuary. And even they were weeded out, if you remember. So what about all the rest? They haven't received judgment yet. I mean, they have been judged, but they don't know what the verdict is yet. I'm sorry. Hope you got that. You caught up with me, right? Jesus came, they fell dead. Now they got to hear the verdict. So who are these other people that he deceives, Gog and Magog? The wicked dead who are resurrected. And by the way, the great controversy, great controversy, story of redemption, I can't remember. One or both clearly says that Satan tells them, how do you think you came back alive? I resurrected you, so follow me, we can take the city. And they go, yes. Okay, what two things do we learn from this? The angels are watching, and they're going, Satan is doing what? After 1,000 years, he's what? What's he doing? Going right back to it. No change of character. Number two, the people are doing what? After 1,000 years, lying dead, running from Jesus, what are they doing? Following him. Boy, Jesus was right. These people would never change. And so they come together, they circle the city, and that's when Christ's beautiful throne is elevated above the walls of the city. And that's where Philippians comes into play. And I think it's in Psalms, every knee shall bow, inside and outside. Huh? Philippians 2. But isn't it also in the Old Testament somewhere? Every knee shall bow? I have to look at that. And at that moment, the wicked clearly see their guilt. They clearly see their guilt. In fact, I'm going to read a quote to you, which I really love, that really ties that up. Okay, let me catch up to where I am. Who are Gog and Magog? Who are Gog and Magog? Yeah, Gog and Magog represent all the deceived. And I'm telling you, this is important because Gog and Magog are two titles that come out of the book of Ezekiel. And you should see the twist that they put on Gog and Magog. For remember, the vast majority of Christians believe that Armageddon is a physical battle over in the Middle East. And because of the oil crisis, they presume over oil, in which Israel is attacked by the whole world coming against it, including Russia. And Gog and Magog is a general term used for all peoples who are rebellious against God. It has nothing to do with a literal battle in the before the millennium. But after the millennium, look what we have. After the millennium, we have a literal Armageddon. So before, I want you to try to catch this. I'm going to plant some seeds for some of you who have active minds. Before the millennium, it is spiritual. After the millennium, it is literal. Before the millennium, it's a spiritual Israel in a spiritual Jerusalem. after the millennium, it's a real New Jerusalem. I mean, it's a literal city, okay? And God's literal people. And they come against them with arms. Satan told them, I resurrected you. We can take the city. And if we do, we don't have to die again. Okay? I'm not going to belabor that, but unless we want to talk about that later. So let's turn the page and do what did they do? We already talked about that, verse 9. What did they do? They attacked the city. You got that down there? What happened to them? Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. By the way, if you want to know, we must establish this. Where did this New Jerusalem come from? Notice that we're following the chronology, and all of a sudden it says in verse number 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. Well, where did the beloved city come from? Okay, so let's take a look at Revelation 21 and we'll see where the beloved city came from. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Okay. In Revelation 20, it implies the beginning of the millennium is when Satan is bound. But the truth is, the beginning of the millennium was the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, so keep that in your mind. Because in Revelation 20, it says the close of the millennium was when Satan was loosed. But he's not loosed until the new city comes down on earth from heaven. That's when the 1,000 years ends and he suddenly finds himself surrounded by a multitude of people who have come back to life. So, what happens to them? Fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. And what was the end result? Yeah, take a look at the devil, verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, when we look at the beast and the false prophet, by the way, where did that come from? The beast and false prophet are suddenly in a lake of fire. Where did we get that? That came from last week. Right. Revelation 19, verse 20. And remember, repeatedly, I've told you in the book of Revelation, often it goes to the climax and then it repeats where how you got to the climax. Okay, so all of a sudden in Revelation 19, 20, it says the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. They both were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Well, this is the first mention in the book of Revelation of the lake of fire. And notice that it anticipated that in chapter 19, which is the judgment of the great whore. And so now when we get over to 20, it literally is saying, at this moment, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet are all thrown in the lake of fire. And so what are we talking about? Those three represent the unholy Trinity, remember? So the concept of the anti-Godhead is now destroyed. And they are tormented forever and ever, meaning their existence as well as their philosophy as well as their teaching is gone forever and ever. All their teachings, all gone. And the people that made up those three are burned up in the lake of fire. The only one left is who? God's way, that's right. Which was the only way to begin with. All right, Let's skip down. Before we do the last part. Let's follow the order here. Okay, Revelation 20:11. And I saw the great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. They found no place. I didn't ask that question. Why does it say the earth and the heavens fled away? This great white throne. Remember, it hadn't been... Yes, Jack? Yes. In fact, Do I refer to Malachi 4, I thought? No, maybe I didn't. Read what it says in Malachi 4. Neither root nor branch. That's it. Nothing's left. It's all gone. Mark that down, by the way. That's the lake of fire. Malachi 4, 1, 2, 3. Right?
One.
Just one. Okay, it flees. You got to remember that when this took place, the fire hadn't come down from heaven yet. Therefore, the earth and the heavens that have been tainted by sin fled away from the presence of God. That's why the fire has to purify the earth. That's why it's so confused and it's formless and void, because it's still tainted by sin and it can't stand in the presence of God. So a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now notice there's two different books. Did you catch that? Okay. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So if you jump up to 10, we've got the devil, and we've got the beast, and we've got the false prophet, and we got death, and we got hell. Now, folks, I thought this was interesting. The King James interprets that in verse 14 as hell. And if hell is thrown in the lake of fire, there can't be any hell. Isn't that interesting? But we know, too, it means the grave. Death and the grave were thrown into the fire. Hell is the grave. So now everything's in the lake of fire that is against God. And then it says, and whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's all the rest. Okay, so what's the great white throne? Yeah, it's the throne of God. In fact, Hebrews says, come boldly unto the throne of grace. How can that be the throne of grace? Well, that's only one group you're talking about, though. Remember the gospel in every doctrine. Because He is merciful to forgive those who asked, and He puts out of misery those who didn't. They would be the most miserable in heaven if they were asked, made to go there when they hadn't accepted Jesus. Have you watched a new person wander into the church and how funny they feel in the church, singing hymns? You know, I got this vision in my mind from TV. If you watch TV carefully, and I hope you don't watch TV, they make a mockery of religion every chance they get. And they show a bunch of drunks sitting in the pews and some people up front, Amazing Grace. And the other channel is Michael Jackson with fireworks and dancing away and rock. I mean, come on. And who's it being skewed towards? Skewed towards? The world. This is boring. Why did I get off on that? I can't remember. He puts them out of their misery. He said, oh yeah, you'd be miserable here. If rock music is your thing, you're not going to like heaven. You're not going to like it. If country western is your thing, you're not going to like it. And it goes right down the line. Why? It talks about heartache and sex and drugs and name it. Everything the Bible says. Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is clean, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is good report, whatsoever is honest, whatsoever is, think on these things. Paul couldn't have been clearer. They'll be miserable in heaven. They are not thinking of things pure, clean, wonderful. There's only one place for them. And God is so merciful, it isn't an eternal burning hell. It is put them out of their misery. They won't suffer anymore. Now, you can argue with me all you want that it'd be better. I've heard people who honestly have no connection with God say, I'd rather be alive in hell suffering than I would be dead for eternity. And they have no concept of either hell, which doesn't exist, or no concept at all of God. Yeah, that's actually what I should have said. They have no concept of God. He puts them out of their misery. This is a wonderful, merciful doctrine that we're studying here, that God is incredible. Okay, in verse 12, what scene is depicted? Yeah, put down, the wicked are resurrected. And why are they resurrected, by the way? so they can be judged, correct. That's why they're being brought up. See, God gives them their day in court, and God follows due process. Yes, Sandra said, doesn't God do that so that they know and understand themselves they were wrong? And yes, we're going to get to the quote at the bottom, which explains that, but that in fact is the case. He wants them to know, so that at the very end, everybody, we for 1,000 years have come back and gone, man, God is right. And now they're going to be out on the other side of the fence, and they're going to go, God is right. That's why every knee bows. Yeah. Were you going to say? Yeah. That's why they bow. Every knee shall bow, it says. Because they suddenly realized. Imagine, you guys, we question God. Imagine that. When we get to this point, we're going to go, I can't believe I'm even here for thinking such a thing, like I could actually question what God's doing. Okay, what were the dead judged from? Okay, books. Okay, notice it says, and the sea gave up the dead and the house of the living, and they were judged, every man according to their works. I'm sorry, go up one. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural. Please notice, books, according to their works. And then it's repeated in the next verse, 13, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Now, if you're saved by grace, why are you judged by works? Works are a result of faith. You know, I don't know, I'm sorry to be so gross with you, but I don't know any better way of saying it that is more real to all of us than you've got a wife or you've got a husband. If you're faithful to that wife or husband, you're happy, he's happy or she's happy, go ahead and be unfaithful and see what happens to the relationship. So if you really love your spouse, you will be faithful. And so how do we know if you've really accepted Jesus? We'll clearly see it in your works. It isn't your works that makes the decision. It's your works reveal your decision. So please keep that straight. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith. By your work, yes, and by their works, we shall know them. Yeah.
Already there.
Yes. Yeah, these are bad books. And remember, it says that our every word that we utter is recorded. Well, yeah, every idle word we shall be judged. I know of two. There's one group that says books, which they're judged out of, but the other book is the book of life. And notice the very last verse, which brings on my last question. 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So therefore, question 6 is, where do you want your name recorded? In the books or the book of life? Actually, I shouldn't say that. The books record our works. And those that came out good in those books are transferred over to the book of life. Those that came out bad are not transferred over to the book of life.
Is that not
the book of remembrance? Yep. All our works go into a book. Every idle word. Well, that means you're in the book of life then.
Yeah.
I'm not so sure that's true. I think that's their record books, and then we see why we were transferred over and why they weren't transferred over. But you know, you and I are talking, I haven't been to heaven yet, okay? So I better... Okay. Number 4, verse 13, show what? And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and hell gave up. This means that it's universal. It's all the world. Everybody at this point is judged. There's your Gog and Magog again. We're trying to establish that Gog and Magog are two terms referring to man, unrepented humanity. Everything, every person is judged. That was my thinking. Number 4, verse 13 shows what? That it's universal. Because they come out of the water, they come out of the earth, and I think there's only water and earth, because anything in the air fell down, either in the water or the earth. What else was finally cast into the lake and fire? And we already talked about that, death and hell. And I think it's interesting, the King James translates that word hell, and it's thrown in the lake of fire. So if somebody tries to tell you that hell is eternal, then ask them, why is it thrown in the lake of fire? And then we read the text in Malachi that it says it's all burned up. There's nothing left, root or branch. Jack? What? These are the ones that rejected Christ. Yes. Yes. We're inside the city and they haven't been judged yet. We have. We saw how we were transferred over and they haven't seen that. Well, maybe this will help. Let's read this. This could have gone on for really long, but I'm just going to stop when I start because this will give you an idea. At last, the order to advance is given. The countless hosts move on. An army such as never summoned by earthly conquerors, such as the combined forces of all ages since war began on earth, could never equal. Satan, the mightiest of warriors, leads the van, and his angels unite their forces for the final struggle. Kings and warriors are in his train, and the multitude follow in vast company, each under an appointed leader. With military precision, the serried ranks advance over the earth, broken and uneven surface, to the city of God. By command of Jesus, the gates of the New Jerusalem are closed, and the armies of Satan surround the city and make ready for the onset. Now, I wanted to put this in here for a reason. I want you to look at even the organization of Satan and ask you, how do we approach church and its worship and its work? Kings and warriors are in the train. The multitude follow in vast companies, each under an appointed leader. With military precision, the serried ranks advance over the earth's broken and uneven surface. I always thought that Satan was like me, flying by the seat of his pants. And the more I study, the more I realize that he is a mighty general who well ahead of time plans strategies to counter what God's people are going to do. Therefore, we must approach our activities, which really are battles, warfare, as thoroughly as he plans. And we must petition heaven often and constantly to counteract his intelligence and his strategies. That's why we're doing prayer in this church. Now Christ again appears in the view of his enemy. Far above the city, upon the foundations of burnished gold, is the throne, high and lifted up. Upon this throne sits the Son of God, and around him are the subjects of his kingdom. The power and the majesty of Christ no language can describe, no pen portray. The glory of the eternal Father is enshrouding his Son. The brightness of his presence fills the city of God and flows out beyond the gates, flooding the whole earth with its radiance. As soon as the books of record are open and the eyes of Jesus looks upon the wicked, here we are. They are conscious of every sin which they ever committed. They see just where their feet diverged from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion had carried them in violation of the law of God. The seductive temptations which they encouraged by indulgence in sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by the stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appeared as if written in letters of fire. Above the throne, and here's, I like this so much, I can't wait for this. Above the throne is revealed the cross. And like a panoramic view appear the scenes of Adam's fall, temptation and fall, the successive steps in the great plan of redemption, the Lord's lowly birth, his early life, simplicity and obedience, the baptism in the Jordan, the fast and temptation in the wilderness, his public ministry. And by the way, at prayer meeting, we're studying his temptations in the wilderness. Prayer meeting, Wednesday nights at 6:30, we're studying his temptations in the wilderness. His public ministry, unfolding men's heaven's most... What are we talking about here? We're going to watch a video of the real life of Jesus. And we're going to see it all. By the way, I cut it short. It goes on. I skipped some paragraphs because it just was too much. And I want you to know that we're going to get the opportunity of actually seeing not Mel Gibson's rendition, but we're going to get to see Jesus' rendition of his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And then beyond that, by the way, the whole wicked world stands arraigned at the bar of God in the charge on the charge of high treason against the government of heaven. They have none to plead their case. They are without excuse, and the sentence of eternal death is pronounced against them. And it is at that moment, folks, that they all came to understand, and we all kneeled down. God is right. Yes. Jack? It is. Every knee shall bow. Okay, well, I really kept you a long time, but we finished 20, and I can tell you 21 and 22 are a lot less complicated because it's about the New Jerusalem. And unless any of you have been there and looked at it in person, all I can tell you is what's written there. So it won't be that in depth. But this is a very important doctrine, as you can well see, for many reasons. This verifies that the dead do not go to heaven or hell, and there is no hell, and so forth and so on. So let's pray. Who's got their phone on, man? I can't believe that. Yes, Maria? What? Oh, Edna, I'm sorry. Edna. Okay, Isaiah 25, verse... Isaiah 45, verse 23. Thank you. And I swear by him, and the words have gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. 23b is... It also evidently says that this Romans 14 say that too? 14:11. Now, wait a minute. So that means that three times in the Bible it says that every knee shall bow? Once in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament? Okay. We have to look at that. Thank you for that, Edna. Let's pray, dear. Father, I want to thank you for being such a merciful, gracious, loving, patient, thorough God. It's hard to imagine that although the terror that would strike the hearts of those who will experience the lake of fire, they will fully realize why that's the case, as we on the inside will thoroughly realize why that's the case, and all will come to peace and happiness. Father, thank you for being that kind of God. Help us to get this message out to more people, please, so that Christians aren't deceived about the character, your character, the way they are, and that it will help win more people to you. Bless us, each one, as they go home, as we go home. Bring us back safely on Wednesday for our prayer times, our prayer meeting, and prepare us for next Sabbath to come here and to honor you and worship you. So bless to this end, and thank you for hearing, because we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.